If you are brand new with us, my name is Steve. I am one of the pastors here at Hope. And, whoops, back up there just one second. I wasn't sure if I had a black slide there or not. But welcome to Hope. One of the things that I like to do, I love memes. I'm a meme guy. I like the more creative. I really do. I think they're hilarious. And if you just Google out, you're not doing it right, which has become one of our staff's favorite thing to say to each other. That's bad. I hit the wrong button. There we go. Yeah, sorry, Seth. Anyway, you're not doing it right. Yeah, exactly. I like these things. You know, here's a screenshot. You're not doing it. You're doing it wrong. Excuse me. You're not doing it right. I'm glad the military is not like this, correct? My favorite, though, just because we had the video, I had to cut about five of these because they're pretty good. But by far, my favorite was this one. And the guy in the back, they're like, I don't know why the boat isn't going in the water. I can't. It's like, did you really think that's how it worked? Wow. Okay, that's just awesome. You wonder sometimes if people just ruin a good vehicle to make a good meme. I don't know, but that's almost the point of what it's a. We're going to look at that whole issue of you're doing it wrong. We're going to look at that on the issue of prayer today. And deal with that issue. If you're brand new with us, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for about a year. Well, we're not even halfway, so there is no rush. And so we're kind of going through this kind of passage by passage, and when you spend 3 weeks on one passage, you can tell why we're taking so long. But we've really enjoyed what we're doing right now. We're in a section in the Gospel of Luke. Luke starts in chapter 9, which you just saw there, where it says that when the time had come, or when the days draw near for Jesus to be, in the phrase that you just saw, it said, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, what is happening here now in the Gospel of Luke is you've kind of turned a corner, and from this point on, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The Son of Man was one of his favorite titles to call himself, the second person of the Trinity, who added humanity and came to earth in the form of a little baby at first and then grew up, came for a variety of reasons, right? He came to live an exemplary life, to be a model of that, to teach, to gather people and to form a group that would continue on. But more than anything, the Son of Man came to die. He came to go to the cross, and when the time had come, he was going there because ultimately what had to happen for the Savior was he had to come and pay the penalty for sin. And of all the other things he did many more than I can even think of, what Jesus' main thing was to come and to be that payment, the one who would take the punishment that we deserve upon himself, so that anyone, who bends their knee to Jesus Christ and says, be my Savior, be my Lord. Anyone who comes to him and receives him, Scripture talks about, anyone, you then have your sins forgiven. He takes care of them. That's what his main thing was in coming. And we're right now in that. In this process, though, it's going to take 10 chapters or so to get there. And he's going to meander all over the place, both geographically and topically. He's going to teach us a lot of things than ever, but just realize he's on his way to Jerusalem. All right, we have been in this passage, Luke 11, 1-13, for 3 weeks. This is our third week and final week. We're moving on. And the reason for that is this is a very familiar passage. If you have grown up in church at all, or even if you just listen to, like I was listening to NPR this morning, classical music, and I heard on the radio a rendition of the Lord's Prayer. I'd never heard this rendition before. I mean, it is a very, very common thing, the Lord's Prayer. And so what we have found, the things that are common often are things that you gloss over. You know, you drive by something for 5 years before you realize, hey, wait a minute, what was that, right? And that's it. We've taken time to slow down. So I want to read this passage again for the last time today. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. If you've got a Bible with you, feel free to follow along, or you can use that insert or just look along at the screen, whatever gives you joy. Here we go. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, you will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, so we've spent 3 weeks on this teaching. It really flows from top to bottom here. He's teaching them how to pray, you know, and so it's commonly called in church history, it's called the Lord's Prayer. Probably more accurate would be the disciples' prayer. In other words, that's what they would pray. Jesus was teaching them how to pray, but again, we're not going to fight City Hall on that. There's plenty of other things to look at. 2 weeks ago, we asked one question of this passage, and that was the question, who are we addressing? And we just really honestly looked mostly at the first two lines of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. That's all we really looked at. And we spent a lot of time on this concept of Father, and that for Luke to use the word Father, or for actually Jesus to say Father, was very radical. It was not something that people did. In fact, there was no Old Testament reference where people just say Father. They would say he's like a father, or they would use it, but they would never speak just directly to God as Father. It's really quite unique. And so you see what Luke is doing here. And actually, we looked at this, some different studies where actually the word that Jesus used was an Aramaic word, which is Abba, which means daddy. So when you just the first word of the Lord's Prayer is so ripe with theology about who God is and what our relationship is and who we are as sons and daughters, as followers of Christ, the first word, for me, just blew my mind. It's like, wow, that really is shocking. And you miss it. You miss it when you just kind of, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's Matthew's version. Luke's is shorter than that. Second thing we looked at was hallowed be your name, right? And so you get this daddy, but you also get someone who is mighty, majestic, awesome, infinite. May his name and all that he is, his all of his infinite characteristics that he has that are all perfect and there's no darkness in it whatsoever, may that name be hallowed. May it be viewed by the world as an awesome, holy name. May your name be set apart. May your reputation be high. That's what we're asking, and it shows you something about who we're praying to. So we've looked at this several times, but one of the phrases from A.W. Tozer, which has been very impactful for me, is he starts off his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, by saying, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So your perception of who God is as in line it is with reality of who God really actually is. That perception that's in my mind is the most important thing about me in all the things that I go through in life. And he writes this book, The Knowledge of the Holy, to help people to get a better understanding of who God is, because that will change your life. And that's what he's getting after. When you understand that, then you start to understand what prayer is. Prayer is not just repeating these religious words, but prayer is actually, you know, taking a butter knife and jamming it in the outlet of God, right? That it is that connection with an almighty God. And so that's why it's very important to understand who we're praying to, because it's an awesome, awesome, I say thing, God's not a thing, but it's an awesome, awesome reality of all his, of all who he is. That's one message. Second message, we talked about what do we pray? What are the actual things? And if you look at this actual prayer, there are five things listed there. We've already kind of talked about hallowed be your name, but that's what we're actually asking. We're asking God, would your reputation run? Secondly, we looked at your kingdom come. We're asking for God's kingdom to come. Now, that has two realities. We used a quote here by Joseph Fitzmaier that talks about an eschatological hope. Don't let that freak you out, but it just basically means that the end, you're praying for his kingdom to come, and Matthew's version even says, on earth as it is in heaven, right? So in other words, that it will come one day, and it will just be the standard operating procedure. It'll be the way things work. The king, you're praying for the end of the world as we know it. You're praying for Christ to come back and establish his kingdom, and things will be right. We'll be back like it were in the Garden of Eden before sin. It'd be wonderful. Secondly, though, we're also praying for his kingdom to come right now. And I like this phrase where he says that it's the dominion, it's his dominion over the minds and lives of human beings. It's the willful submission and glad submission of people over their minds and their lives. So in other words, there are people that are in the kingdom right now. If you're in this room and you have given your mind and your life to Christ and you're after him, then you are in the kingdom. If you're like, no, it's not me. It's not me. And you're maybe even just checking that out. That's totally fine. But there's a kingdom here right now. What we're praying for when we're praying thy kingdom come is that God's kingdom would expand into the minds and lives of humans and cause human flourishing all over the world, but also would be transformative for them to know him. Third thing we ask for, give us each day our daily bread, which means, God, I even acknowledge that simple bread, it can't get a lot more simple than that. I know the bakers are offended when I say that, but, you know, it's a basic thing. I need that from you. It's a humble prayer. It's acknowledging that everything comes from the hand of God. Fourth thing, forgive us of our sins. So here we have a spiritual reality, and the reason why this is included in one of the five requests is because, and it's maybe a hard thing for you to hear, but the most graceful thing I can tell you is how sinful you really are. Why is that? That doesn't sound very graceful. If you understand how sinful you are, then the cross becomes a beautiful thing. It's not just God took care of a couple boo-boos I had. It's like, no, I got big boo-boos. Don't repeat that. But I have huge areas in my life. And we looked at Romans 1. It doesn't just say sin is just breaking of a rule, but actually sin is any time that I take and I exchange the glory of God for anything else. Or as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he says it's when I exchange the creator for creation. And it can be good things. I'm letting my job fill me. I get identity because I'm a good pastor. Ooh, that's making my identity about me and about my performance as opposed to about Christ and what he's done for me. I mean, this can happen many, 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 many times a day, of which I'm aware of a few. And God in his graciousness brings those to mind, and I repent of those. But the other ones, I just say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me. I don't even know half of them. And then Luke links it here and says, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. In other words, as I'm coming to God asking for that, it bears to mind, is there someone that I need to ask forgiveness for? Is there someone that I need to go and seek forgiveness from? And so it goes along the horizontal line. Then lastly, we looked at the issue of leading us not into temptation. In other words, God, don't take me down a path that you won't help me through it. This does not mean that God will ever remove all of your temptation, trials, and struggles. In fact, if you know anything about being a follower of Jesus, both biblically and experientially, it's difficult. I would argue it's actually more difficult than when I wasn't a follower of Jesus. For instance, if you came to me and you told me about your problems when I wasn't a follower of Jesus, I would have just said, well, sucks to be you. Give me another beer, you know? Now, God has done something in me. It's not anything about me. It's just something, God has done something to me. So it's like, you say something and I go, oh, I care. Like, I actually care about you. I hurt for you. And I get a lot of emails and I read the back of the prayer cards and pray for you all. And it hits me. In other words, it's harder, right? But it's more real and it's more purposeful and it's more full. But it ain't easy. If you're here today and you're kicking the tires of Christianity, you're just saying, I don't know about this church thing. I don't know about Jesus. I don't know about all this kind of thing. And first of all, you look in this room and you go, I don't know about these people. Well, I don't either, okay? So, and believe me, trust me, Christianity is not about moralism, all right? You may come in here and think, oh, these people just think they're better than me. No, I know the person who you came with. I can guarantee you, you're better than them, okay? Well, I shouldn't look at any one particular person here, but it's not. It's about people who acknowledge that they're sinful and need a Savior. There are people that acknowledge that life is very difficult. Life is very difficult. God does not promise that it ever will be easy, but he does promise that he will be there with you. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's what he promises, and that's what this prayer is asking. So if you look at the pattern that is here, the pattern is basically fivefold. I've come to love Luke's version of it, and I know that causes a lot of you to freak out because that ain't the way we learned it in church or whatever, but I think Luke's version is very staccato to the point. It's really slick. It addresses all these five issues about how to come to God, what are the concerns we have, how do we lay those things down, and that's the pattern. Should it be prayed word for word? I think that's fine. I think it's more teaching a pattern of what we're to do when we pray. Okay, that was all review. That was free. This is the meters running. You got to pay for this. This week, last week, we're going to look at towards the end of this passage, primarily starting in verse 5. We're going to look at the end of it and just ask the question, how then do you pray? Who do you pray to? What do you pray? And then how? What's the manner in which it happens? When I was in Glorious Frontier Hall, anybody? Anybody? There you are. Yeah, glorious. But it is Frontier Hall. I was back there in the dark ages, too, and it was a pit. But we had a cafeteria, and the phrase dorm food in those days was an oxymoron. You know, it just dorm and food did not really go together. And I know people today complain. I have two words for you. Shut up. I've been in the dorms now. It is a million times better than meatloaf surprise or whatever we were getting. It was basically starch, more starch, and starch with a little bit of meat sprinkled on top or whatever. And then when you did finally get meat, you could see the marks where the jockey was hitting it. That's all I'm saying. Rodney Dangerfield, got to give credit to Rodney. Anyway, we would get this thing, we get a printout every month, and they put it in your box. Mailbox, thank you. Yeah. Put it in your mailbox, and you could look, and you could see what the menu was, to lower the PTSD that you might go through as if you just came into the room and saw the food. You get the menu, and you'd look at it sometimes. My roommate and I would go, no, no, not going to do that. And so when this is not a picture of it, but Frontier Hall in those days had a massive Vendo lamp. Still have it? Man, we had a huge, like it was like about five machines. Now, when a guy does a college visit and you see a real big Vendo land, you should think, first thought is sweet. Second thought is maybe that's saying something about the quality of the food down. Maybe. Maybe. So anyway, you had the Vendo land, and you go down there and you'd get all your basic food groups, right? Your cookie group, which was grandma's oatmeal frosted cookies. Every time. It was just a staple. Well, you got your oats in there, right? And you got your sugar group. I don't know what other groups there are in cookies, but it was for sure. And then you got like a soda and you got maybe chips and you called that dinner, all right? But here's the deal. I go, I put my coins in, I push the button. Out comes my stuff, right? There it is. That's my dinner. I got my dinner. I go back to the dorm. happy, deceived into thinking I actually had a dinner. But at that moment, the need was hunger. The means was putting the coins in. I pushed the buttons, bada bing, bada boom, instant dinner, right? Now, that is exactly the problem with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, here's the Lord's Prayer. I want you to follow this as a logical thing. You got this prayer, right? Jesus is teaching them how to pray. And he says, when you pray, pray these things. So first you address God, and then you say, give us our daily bread. I want you to forgive us our sin. I want you to lead me in paths. And it opens up this, those are, I think, they're principles, and it opens up this idea to ask God things, pray for things, seek God. And we see that example throughout the rest of the New Testament of the disciples, so they must have caught on to that. So then that leads to this. Here you go. Here's the logical way about it. Number one, if I don't pray, things may change, my circumstances, you know, whatever it is. Say I'm stressed out about a big test I have, and I don't pray about it. Well, I might do well, I might not. Let's just say that I do pray, and I do really well. Wow, that's amazing. Thank you, God, right? You know where this is going, right? But what happens when I do pray, and I get a big F on that paper, or whatever? What about that? Or what about when I pray about a significant relationship? Or what about I pray for a healing of a loved one, and it does not happen? See, a lot of us, I think, look at prayer kind of like a vendo, right? Put the coins in, push the buttons, out comes whatever I ask for. And if that's our mentality, then when I don't get out what I get, this was common in the dorms. There was a couple machines even you kind of had to rough up a little bit to get your stuff out. You know, it kind of linger there. The wheel, the technical language, the thing would spin, and then the other thing would hang there. And you'd literally have to, you can kill yourself doing that, so don't do that. But I mean, get it out. And that's what we think. What's the deal? I did the thing. I put the coins in. I pushed the button. I prayed the prayer. How come? I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly where Jesus is going with this. What we're going to look at today is Jesus is going to deal with those issues. And underneath them, if that's you, here's some of the thoughts you have. I'm just telling you because I've had them, and I've been in this business a while. I get a lot of email. Here's what you have. God can't be there. You'd say, I did believe in God, but something happened, and therefore, I'm done. Can't be there. Or worse, is he's actually there, but he doesn't care. He literally doesn't care. Are you kidding me? Bring this situation to him and he doesn't do anything about it. Or you might leave God out of the equation, then you say, I'm not pushing the buttons right. It's got to be me. I'm doing it wrong. I got the boat on the wrong end. What am I doing wrong? If I just push the buttons right, it'll work. Or lastly, that actually my view of God is, no, God's there, and God does care. But what he cares about is he's actually kind of a mean God. He just can't wait to smite me out. And so, because I think a lot of us do hold this spiritual view of prayer as a vending machine. And we come to the vending machine, and just like this little graphic I found here says, oh, I want healing. Oh, shoot, that one's out. Darn it, miracles. Ah, that one's out too. So then you're praying these other things, and you're trying to put the coins in, and it doesn't work that way. In fact, some things, like, it's kind of a bummer that it says salvation there, but things seem to be lingering, and it just, what's the deal? That's where Jesus is going with these stories that he's going to tell. These parables that he's going to tell are dealing with those issues. So let's get after it now, looking at the story. I'm going to read, there's two parts to this story. It fits on two different slides here, so let me just go through one at a time. It says, then Jesus said to them, Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. So what's going on here? Let's just look at some of the ways Jesus sets up the story. Master teacher, okay? He wants to make a point. So let's just understand the players. You have a friend, all right? And this friend, you're going to go to him. So he uses you to the audience that Jesus is speaking to. So just think, you have a friend. Now, the word friend in the Bible is actually pretty rare, and it does actually mean, you might want to write this down, friend. Okay, it means tight. It means homeboy. It means we're really close here. It doesn't just mean casual acquaintance. It just means a guy. It's not a guy. Or a gal. Do you still say gal? I don't know if you say. Yeah, I just did. So you do. So it's a tight. There's a good relationship here. That's what Jesus is saying. Suppose you have someone like that, and this whole thing happens. Now, the other person, then you come to your friend, and you tell this friend that you have another friend that has come. So there's tightness in all the relationships. Now, this is not a bad translation. The problem with this particular passage is that it does not translate into English, period. It just doesn't. And so it's not a bad translation. It literally would say this, okay? So let me just read it to you literally. Then Jesus said to them, or actually more inquires of them, who of you will have a friend and he will come at midnight and say to him? That's the question. First of all, that's not English, and it literally doesn't have any sense. But what's he actually asking? It's more than just say, suppose you have a friend and this happens. Jesus is actually saying something like this. Is it even possible that this could happen? Who of you, raise your hands. This is not now, so don't do it, it'd be awkward. Jesus said, who of you has a friend that would be like this? Well, nobody would, right? Seriously, nobody would have a friend that if you came to them at midnight and said, dude, I got a real need. Can you just throw me some bread here? You'd say, sure. I mean, a relative acquaintance. I think my neighborhood, I have some people on there I would consider much closer than others, but no one in our neighborhood, as long as we recognize each other, would come in and say, oh, listen, I know it's midnight, but my car's broken down. Could you give me a hand? No one I can think of would say, I'm kind of tired. Maybe tomorrow? I'll be wide awake tomorrow. But my car's on Lake Street and it's stuck. Oh. Well, okay. Good night. I mean, it's just not going to happen, right? You're just not going to do it. Maybe just Midwest or whatever, but we're just going to go out and take care of it. And Jesus is saying it's a ridiculous, impossible story. That's what he's trying to get at here. That this is not going to ever happen. So then he goes on to say, this ridiculous, never going to happen story with your friends, if that were the case, even in that case, if it were possibly even to happen, I tell you, even though you'll not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity. So if this person even existed, and you just keep asking, they will finally go, jeez, okay, right? Now, the wrong take on that is, oh, that's God. Okay, because that's where you can go if you don't kind of study the original language a little bit. He's describing God. God actually doesn't care. So I have to just keep asking him. And finally go, geez, will you shut up? Fine, I'll give you whatever you want. Bingo, you won the lottery. Good for you, right? I just used bingo and two gambling metaphors in one sentence. That's amazing. That's not the way this is. That's not what he's teaching here at all. He's saying that's not even possible for humans. It's so less possible with God. And yet we are to keep asking him. So what's the myth Jesus is getting after? He's trying to shatter some myths. The first one is that God is not there. Right? And the second myth is that God doesn't care. God doesn't care about what you're going through. Those are myths. Those are myths. Let's keep going in our account. Luke verse 9. So Jesus then gives the teaching on. He says, so if that's true of God, that he does care, that he deeply cares, and he's there. So when you knock on that door, and when you ask, and when you seek, you should expect it to be given to you, that you will find it, and that the door will be opened to you. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. If that's not the way you can perceive a good friend or even a good neighbor to be, just imagine what God is going to be like. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is going to happen. And it's a simple thing. It's a simple thing, right? Well, how hard do I knock on the door? Just knock, right? Well, what kind of language should I use when I ask? Just ask, right? Well, how do you seek? Well, just seek. It doesn't really exist. Just do it. Everyone. So that dispels the myth. I got a double negative here. There should be one less not. Sorry. It should say, you are doing it wrong. That's the myth that's being gotten rid of here. You're pushing the buttons wrong. If you just push the buttons right, out it'll come. Huh. Okay. All right. Let's keep going. And he says this, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, you're fallen, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let me modernize this, okay? I raised three boys. One of my boys comes up to me and says, Daddy, can I have a Twinkie? And I say, no, but here's a cobra. Ah! Right? Right? It's ridiculous. Or the kid's hungry, and it comes up to me and says, Daddy, can I have some mac and cheese? Which was common in our house. Can I have some mac and cheese? And I say, no, but here's a cat. Ooh, sorry. That's just evil. I'm sorry. 2 weeks into school year, I already got my first cat joke out there. But he says, you wouldn't do that. Again, this hypothetical thing. Like, Jesus, you can just see people when he's saying this. People are laughing. It's like, no. Then the punchline. Guess what? If that isn't even conceivable to you, then just think about what God's like. Now, I want to acknowledge right now that I know that some of you are going, but what if? There are some really, really bad parents, you know? And you might have even had one. And you'd say, no, this... I asked for things and just got smacked. And I know that's a reality, and I know that for you then to look at God when he calls himself a loving father is very difficult for you. And God has things to say about that in his word. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's just saying the normal pattern of that is that isn't the case. That people, even though we're fallen people, we take care of our kids. That's the normal pattern. And he says, if that's true of you and you have evil touching you, staining every area of your life because that's what it means to be living in a fallen world, if that's true of you, what would it be like if your heavenly Father had no fallenness, no touches of evil in him whatsoever? What would it look like when you ask him for a fish? You're getting a walleye. I don't know what your favorite fish is. Every other answer is wrong. Walleye. Or if you ask for an egg, what are you getting? I don't know, a good egg. What's a good egg? Ostrich. I have no idea. Maybe they're really bad. You're getting a good one, all right? yeah, whatever. So, he's saying that, and then he goes on. I'm going to get back to how he actually says this at the end here. But what's the myth that God is not really good? Right? And that somehow God enjoys, there's something within God that because he's not really good, that this plays itself out, he just can't wait to boom, ha, ha, ha. That's the view of God. Now, let me tell you something that I said already, and I'll say it again, because that's what good preachers do, is when we pray and things don't change, we will go to one of those five things. You just will. God, somehow you just don't really care. I must be saying the wrong words or something. And Jesus is trying to say, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. So as a result, a lot of people, because they pray and things don't happen the way they expect them to, they stop. Because they took a chance and God didn't show up the way they wanted him to. So I'm done with that. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me, right? I'm not going to let that happen again. So prayer, dude, it's risky. If you're going to be a person that prays, and you're going to be a person that actually tells other people, hey, I'm going to pray for you on that situation you're in. That situation with your boss, I'm going to pray for that. It's risky because you've just said, I'm praying that God's going to intervene and do something here. And that person might go, I don't even know what you're talking about. Prayer, that's weird. And it gets worse with the boss. So I want to just highlight that it is risky. But it's worth the risk. But it's risky. Let me give you four elements here of why it's risky. First one, prayer is an invitation. Christ invites us into a relationship with him and to seek him in prayer. Probably the passage that has helped me more than any in all of the Bible is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which says, do not be anxious about anything. What is that saying? That's saying every time that gut thing happens, for me it's like, something in my gut. It's just an opportunity, as 1 Peter 5 says, to cast your cares upon God. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, and even with thanksgiving. Wow. Really? Thanks for this thing that's causing me anxiousness? Really? Why? Present your requests to God. Lay them out there. And what's the promise here? The promise is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say necessarily that the circumstance will change. I'll talk about that in just a minute. The promise is clearly here, and we're going to see it even in the Lord's Prayer here in just a minute, that God will be with you. That's the promise. So he's inviting us into a relationship with himself. That's first and foremost. Let me read from R.T. France. He says it this way. In God's eyes, prayer is never really a matter of his creatures' narcissistic begging. That's all about me. That's what narcissism means. Begging for selfish desires. The mere act of asking God for anything expresses faith and gratitude that pleases him in and of itself. When we pray, we are acting on a faith that declares that, one, God exists and is listening. Two, he's good. And three, he can be trusted to answer generously and wisely now as he has in the past. Praying is thanking then, regardless of the petitions being expressed. Second risk that this takes is that the Jesus makes the promise, ask and you'll receive, right? Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. He promises to answer you. One of my favorite passages on this is from the book of James. Now, if you've never read the Bible much, when you get to the book of James, James is not like Paul. He's much more straightforward, just boom. He's like if you came from more Minnesota Nice background or Norwegian, you know, where you never say anything directly, he's that strange German or Italian. I grew up in a place where they just say things straight. Well, how are you today? Terrible. I wasn't really asking that. Didn't really want to know. So James just says stuff. So when you read the book of James, you got to kind of take that because he didn't pull any punches. All right. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And then he qualifies that. I'm going to come back to the qualification. The main point in this is number five, verse five. But verse 6, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, I'm going to erase that because I'm going to talk about that next. Let's go back to verse 5 just for a second, though. What does it say? If you lack wisdom, if you lack anything, ask God. He will give generously. God answers prayer. He promises to answer. Let's go on to the next one here. I'm going to come back to that. We need to be continually battling this unbelief. And we pray expectant that God is going to move. I remember when I first became a follower of Christ, I remember somebody praying once about a situation and then thanking him in that prayer for how he was going to do it. And I'm like, well, that's kind of interesting. I don't normally say, hey, can I have a cheeseburger and thank you? I mean, I'd take a bite of it first to see how you cooked it, right? Not this person just trusted God. So, thank you. How are you going to deal with this? Here's my favorite passage on the issue of battling unbelief. So I think a lot of people say, oh, man, I'll never get any of my prayers answered because I doubt. I doubt stuff. I doubt that you actually doubt. Okay, I think what's going on there is you have an essence of an unsureness. That's not actually doubt. Biblically, doubt can lead to what's called unbelief. That's a refusal to believe. Look at what this is my favorite account. This father comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, and the son is significantly demon possessed. Okay, there's crazy stuff going on. I mean, absolutely crazy. And Jesus asks the boy's father, he says, how long has he been like this? And the dad says, from childhood. It often throws him to fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. So in all that, Jesus picks up on one little phrase. He says, if you can. Jesus, master teacher here. Because this is awesome that this guy would come to Jesus and obviously thinks Jesus can do something, but he picks up on the phrase, if. And he says, everything is possible for him who believes. And the guy's answer is this. I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. Isn't that great? I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. In other words, it's a prayer, right? He's offering a prayer. And the prayer is actually in faith. He believes. Jesus, I believe that you can help me to overcome my unbelief. I love that, because that's where I live. It's like, God, I believe you can do this, but oh man, there's a part of me that's pulling aside saying one of those five myths. No, I don't want to believe those five myths. You got to help me not to believe those five myths. Which brings me to my last risky nature of prayer is this. Oh, sorry, I want to read this first. This is from Norval Gidenhuis. He says, no regenerate child of God should ever doubt that when he prays to God out of real need, his prayer will be answered. You don't need. He who doubts this does him the greatest dishonor. For by not believing that he will give what we really need, we in fact appear to regard him as less sympathetic and less faithful than an ordinary earthly father or even an ordinary earthly friend. In other words, we believe the myths. We go back to believing the myths. And then the last one is this, and this is hard. There's no promise that God will necessarily answer the prayer the way we ask it. The most significant clear case of this is Jesus in the garden. He's with his disciples. He goes up. This is right before he's going to go to the cross, before the arrest. He goes to a place called Gethsemane, and he says to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes Peter and James and John, two sons of Zebedee, along with him, and he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he says to them, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Wow. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground, and here's what he prays. He prays, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. What's Jesus asking? If there's any other way, my preference is to not go to the cross. That's what he's saying. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And the prayer is there any other way? And the answer is no. There is no other way for us to remain, for the Trinity to remain just and holy, and for people's sins to be forgiven, for that reconciliation to happen. There's no other way. So the answer given to Jesus is not, there's another way. There isn't. So then Jesus says, I will gladly lay down my life. No one takes it of me. I lay it down on my own accord. He goes. But I'm just saying that God doesn't promise you that everything you're going to pray is going to give you. He does promise an answer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. But you have to believe, and don't go into those myths, that God knows what he's doing. He's good. He's there. He cares. And I don't know why sometimes he doesn't answer immediately. I don't know. I would like it that way. But he knows what he's doing. So as you look at the end of this little section, you look at what is promised. How much more will your Father in heaven, we haven't made a big deal about this yet, you'd expect him to say, give good gifts, right? Because that's what it says in verse 13, or the beginning, first part of it. The fathers, you give good gifts. How much more will your Father in heaven give us really great gifts? He doesn't say that. He says this. He says, the Holy Spirit, which is what? Third person of the Trinity, which is who? God. What's the answer? What will the Father give you? Father will give you God. God will give you God. The answer, the one you address, if you go back to verse 2 here, right? The one you address, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come and all that. What is promised then at the very end is God. God, give me God. The means of what I'm trying to do and the person I'm speaking to and how it all works out and the goal of what I'm praying, the end of what it is that I want is actually God. That's what's promised. That's what I'm promised. I'm promised God. Not, and this is where it gets really hard. Oftentimes we want what the goodies from God. I want the salted nut roll to pop out of there. Where's my Reese's, right? And Scripture tells us that what we really need is not that stuff. We really need God. Do not elevate the gifts above the giver. Always keep the giver. And if the gifts come, fantastic. If the gifts don't come, God, I don't know why. But I know you delight in your children, and yet I'm praying for so-and-so, and they're not getting better. I'm going to keep praying. So the Lord's Prayer, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to enter into a very risky enterprise and to make a commitment to not believe in those five myths. Paul says it very clearly in the shortest passage ever that's three verses long. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Don't hang up the phone all day long. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.